Well, tonight we continue our ongoing expository study of Yeshayahu, Navi Yeshayahu, the prophet Isaiah. And tonight we come upon a new division in this book, starting in chapter 13. And this chapter is a very, remember what Jesus said in John 6 about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And the crowd said, "This is a hard saying, who can receive it?" Well, I believe Isaiah 13 is another one of those hard chapters that at first glance might strike us the wrong way, because in this chapter we have God Himself summoning a war and using pagan soldiers to accomplish His purpose. And furthermore, He calls them His sanctified ones. So, we're going to look at this chapter, and before we actually delve into the chapter itself, I think it's necessary to give you an excursus about war in the Bible. When is war necessary? And when does God use war to accomplish His purposes? And so we have in this chapter, and in this section, this second division, Isaiah, which starts in chapter 13, verse 1, and goes through all the way to chapter 27, verse 13, we have the prophecies concerning God's judgment of the nations and His messianic triumph over the world. And when you look at these judgments that were fulfilled either in Isaiah's day or several centuries following Isaiah, you will quickly notice that all these nations comprise the Middle East. And all these nations have a hostile relationship with Israel. That's one of the reasons why God will bring destruction on these nations, because they mistreated His people and rejected Him. Make no mistake about it, God will judge the nations in relationship with how they deal with Israel according to the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And this is the basis for the judgment of nations that Isaiah decrees. It is based upon how they treated Israel. And this is a judgment that God, a criterion of judgment that He uses throughout time, not only in Isaiah's day, but throughout time itself. And secondly, God will also deal with the nations according to their unbelief towards the gospel and the rejection of the Messiah and Jesus. Now, in Isaiah's day, it would be the word that was delivered at that time. And so what we have here, I think, is a legal indictment against these nations that Isaiah pronounces judgment against. In these prophecies, one nation after another receives a list of indictments for their hostile and malicious treatment against Israel and the rebellion against the God of Israel. Instead of trusting in the Lord, people place their trust in the military power and economies of nations. But in the day of judgment, these worldly securities will be useless. We learn from the rebellious acts of these nations that such rebellion against God and sinful behavior never prospers in the end, but brings certain judgment upon these nations and the individuals that make up these nations. But within the prophecies of these certain judgments made against the nations, preached and proclaimed by Isaiah, the main theme of God's message comes shining through. The Lord saves. He warns of judgment coming, because He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and be spared judgment. And so, in God's magnanimous grace, He warns these very pagan nations who treated Israel barbarically. He warns them to turn from their wicked behavior and receive the God of Israel. And of course, hope for salvation is found in repentance and turning to God. That is the two-pronged message of the Navim, the prophets. Repent or perish. It's as simple as that. Yes, it's black and white. when it comes to terms, when it comes to the issue in terms of salvation. And Isaiah essentially was saying that to these nations, starting with Israel, of course. The Lord will defeat, as we see, learn in these chapters, He will defeat all enemies who oppose Him and His people. And He will defeat them so that He might establish His kingdom over all the earth. Furthermore, His kingdom will usher in a world of peace and protection for His people. The day is coming soon, and I think it's a lot sooner now than when I had first supposed. The day is coming soon when God will nurture and shelter His people. He will return and overthrow this evil world system that walks in the spirit of Babylon, which is the first nation, by the way, chapter 13, that is judged and overthrown. He will remove this wicked anti-Christian world system and in its place establish His millennial reign over all the earth. And all who are willing to turn to the Lord, to worship Him, to follow Him, will escape the coming wrath. Now let me give you a list of these nations that are listed in this bill of indictment, if you will. These nations that mistreated Israel, that sought their destruction, that attempted to usurp their land from them. And I will give them in alphabetical order. Easier memory device for you to remember them, if you will. First, we have Arabia, Isaiah 21, 13 through 17. Arabia. And that, in Isaiah's day, that was located in the southern part of Arabia, where the Dedans or the Dedanites lived. Today, it would, of course, be Saudi Arabia. Now, keep in mind, each of these judgments that have been fulfilled also still apply to those nations today who are their modern counterparts, who happen to be Islamic and Arab, with the exception of Iran, which is Persian. And they all have one thing in common, as did their ancient forebears. They hate Israel. Interesting. So don't think that this indictment against the nations that we find in Isaiah 13 through 27 is just for a once-for-all-time thing, confined to the ancient relic of history. No. These are warnings of what will happen to a nation or a people that follows in the footsteps of these nations of the ancient Near East. And so we have Arabia. God says to them in Isaiah 21, they would be wiped out in a year, but the day and the hour would not be known, that the people would be forced to flee before the terrible army of the Assyrians. And only few survived. And the Assyrians were a cruel, cruel and terrible people. They did things that, I can't even mention in here without sounding obscene. But they were a cruel and rapacious people. They would go into a foreign territory that they conquered and they would rape the women and dismember them. They would offer their children for sacrifice to their gods who gave them victory. And of course, as payment back for that victory, they would offer up children of the ones they conquered. So they were a very wicked people. And of course, the application. The Dedans of Arabia were judged, and they would not know the hour nor the time of their judgment. And it speaks to us today in the fact that we do not know the hour of our death. Therefore, we must be alert and prepared to meet the Lord by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And for the Christian, we need to strive to live holy lives because Christ's coming for the church is an imminent event. It could happen at any moment like a thief in the night. For if you knew when the master of the house was coming, you could prepare for His return. Clean yourself up. Stop sinning. Return from a backsliding state. But we don't know when He's coming back for the church. And so, let us take a warning from the judgment of Arabia. to be prepared for the coming of our Lord. Then we have the nation of Assyria. The nation of Assyria. They would receive judgment from the hand of the Lord. Isaiah 14, 24 through 27. Of course, Assyria was a much feared power from the north, a cruel and rapacious people who launched a massive military campaign and invasion of the Middle East. And when they invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, few survived. They annihilated most of the people, most of the Israelites, who refused to heed the warning of the prophets. And the prophets warned of this cruel Assyrian invasion. They turned deaf ears to the cries of the prophets, persecuted them, killed them, reviled them, mocked them, and laughed at them. Much of what we see the world doing to us today. And because of that, they were destroyed by the Assyrian armies. God would then turn the battle axe, the spear and the arrow, upon the Assyrian, and they too would be crushed and conquered. And God judged the Assyrians because of their pride. But He used their judgment to set His people free. And so, the Assyrian Empire, of course, was judged as we know. And then we have the judgment of Babylon, which is before us in Isaiah 13 and chapters 14 and 21. So three places in this section. Isaiah gives detailed prophecies about the demise and overthrow of Babylon at the hand of the Lord. Babylon was a massive kingdom from the north beyond the Euphrates. They were the strongest empire on the earth in the 7th century. They were, of course, arch rivals and enemies of Assyria. Babylon has always, in the Bible, represented the corrupt anti-Christian world system. It is an emblem of the prideful rebellion of man against God, erecting a society that ignores and defies God. That is the spirit of Babylon. And of course, God says, beginning with Isaiah 13, God would stir up an army from the nation of the Medes and the Persians, and they would inflict great terror and wrath upon Babylon. And the destruction of Babylon would be so thorough and so complete that the Lord likens it to Sodom and Gomorrah. They would be leveled, annihilated, and there would be no evidence of their existence. And I tell you, where are the Babylonians today? They don't exist. They're gone. To be replaced by the Iraqis, who are Arabs for the most part. Kurds and so forth. Actually, four ethnic groups, I believe. But the point is, there are no more Babylonians. Just as there are no more Assyrians. God does not take lightly those nations and people that ignore His message, defy His messengers, and furthermore, seek to deliberately harm the chosen people. When you read Isaiah 13 and chapters following, you really see the negative side of the Abrahamic covenant being played out. I will curse those who curse you. As I said to the group in Australia, the ultimate penalty for a person or a nation raising their hand against the chosen people is extinction. Complete annihilation. In the Old Testament times, Isaiah's prophecy concerning Babylon revealed that God would deliver the Jewish people from captivity through Babylon's defeat and overthrow. Now let's jump ahead. How does this prophecy relate to end times? Well, jump ahead to the period of the Great Tribulation. During that time, the Lord will judge the evil world system of Babylon and put an end to all human rebellion. He will punish all who defy the one, the only true and living God, and His punishment will be permanent and eternal. And in the midst of that judgment, He will deliver His people from a world of sin and persecution, from a world ruled by the principles of Antichrist. And after the defeat of Babylon, in the end times, this evil, despicable world system that is against God and His Messiah will never rise again. Amen. And so, what does this teach us? There will be a final judgment, a time when every nation, every government, every civilization, culture, society, city, and community will face God. And they will give an account of how they have treated their fellow man, how they've treated Israel, what they have done with His Son. And it's coming fast, folks. In that day, you and I must be prepared to meet God face to face and to give an answer for everything we have done, good or bad. And the only answer that will acquit you in the day of judgment is that I have placed my trust on the One who hung on Calvary's cross, bore the penalty of my sins, and He alone is reason why, Lord, that You should not judge me, because He bore my judgment. Praise the Lord. Then we have the nation of Cush in Isaiah 18, verses 1 through 7. Cush. Now some say that today Cush would be, by the way, Babylon is modern day Iraq. And we know that Iraq has a history of opposing Israel. And don't think that that hasn't changed with the American presence there. Some time ago, the Iraqi president invited Mahmoud Ahmadinejad to sit down and have a nice, pleasant conversation. So do not think that Iraq is friends with Israel now because there's an American military presence there. You would be kidding yourself. Deluding yourself, actually. No, Iraq is still an implacable foe of Israel. So it's amazing how you see the ancient counterpart and their modern day version of that nation. And they all share the same thing. Opposition and committing harm to Israel. Cush. Who is Cush? Some say it is Ethiopia. I happen to believe it's the Sudan today, where the present day African nation of Sudan is located, Southeast Africa. Of course, they were a powerful African nation that conquered and controlled Egypt from 714 to 633 BC. They were also in alliance with other nations of that region against Israel. Today you know what's going on in Sudan. Anywhere from 260 to 400,000 people have been killed, many of them Christians, in mass genocide. Cush will also be an ally of the Gog-Magog Russian invasion of Israel, prophesied in Ezekiel 38. And the Sudan today is a fierce opponent of the Jewish nation. The State Department has put them on the list of a state sponsoring terrorism, which they do. In fact, all of these nations that I have listed up to this point support in one way or another terrorism against first Israel and to a lesser extent, the United States. So, despite constant attempts, Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 18, despite constant attempts to form a military alliance, Cush would be destroyed before the harvest came. There would be so many dead, there would be no place for all the bodies to be buried. And of course, you read your ancient Near Eastern history, and Cush was a very short-lived empire in Africa, and they were destroyed suddenly. And even in the face of judgment, we learn from the example of Cush, there is always hope for salvation. God gave the people of Cush ample time and warning of the coming devastation. They had one last opportunity to turn to the Lord, to cry out in repentance, and yet they did not. They did not. And those unbelievers today who have heard the warning and the call to repent and find salvation and refuge in Christ, they also stand upon the precipice. And if they reject this gift of salvation, they too will face, like the Cushites, the judgment of God. Then we have Damascus or Syria. Damascus or Syria. This is a nation today, of course, that has changed very little in their opposition to Israel and the God of Israel. In Isaiah's day, Syria was the neighbor to the north and east of the northern kingdom of Israel. Their judgment is found in Isaiah 17:1 through 14. After Israel unwisely formed an alliance with Syria, Syria fortified Damascus as the capital in order to subject Israel and force the nations and civilizations to pay tribute. And of course, their ancient Israel's alliance with Syria failed miserably because God foretold through Isaiah that all the fortified cities of Damascus and Syria would be destroyed and abandoned, and God would rebuke all invaders from His land, Israel, and the Syrian people would suffer right along with the northern kingdom. God had prohibited this alliance with Syria and also Egypt, but the king of Israel ignored that, and of course, they suffered judgment when the Assyrians came in, displaced the people, and removed them from the land. Today, Syria is still the same. Syria is the foremost supporters of terrorism. They have a terrorist government and enclave in Lebanon. They run, they finance, and they support arms to Hezbollah in Lebanon. They also have a pact with Iran to fund and train terrorist organizations to seek to dissolute the nation of Israel. And it's interesting that in Isaiah 17, we have a prophetic pronouncement of judgment on Damascus, the capital of Syria. And in that prophecy, Isaiah says that Damascus will become a ruinous heap, and their destruction will come by fire, suddenly, in one day. Now, let me tell you something. Damascus is considered the longest continuously inhabited city of the world. It's some 5,000 years old. Never in that city's history have they ever been destroyed suddenly in one day. It's never happened. So I believe that Isaiah 17 really looks towards the future. Perhaps during the tribulation period, perhaps before it. When Syria, for some reason or another, thinks they can invade and destroy Israel, and Israel will respond, and Damascus will be leveled. That's Isaiah 17 has yet to be fulfilled to the letter, because Damascus has never been destroyed. And so I think Isaiah 17, much of it looks ahead to the future end times. Then we have Edom, the nation of Edom, Isaiah 21, 11 through 12. And Edom is located in southern Jordan and forms part of the southern border of the Dead Sea, Edom. The Edomites were a very proud people, descendants of Esau, and dwellers in the region south and east of all the Dead Sea. Edom was called in Isaiah 21, Dumah, which is the Hebrew word meaning silence, to emphasize the complete judgment to come. Despite the natural protection and difficult access to their land, a conqueror would come and prevail against the Edomites. Again, where are the Edomites today? They're gone. Vanished from history. Because, again, they raised their hand against God's people. And, of course, Jordan today, don't kid yourself, even though they are at peace with Israel, given their preference, if there is another Arab-Israeli war in the Middle East, you can bet your bottom dollar and your fluctuating stocks that Jordan will quickly side with the Arab alliance. Do not kid yourself. And then we have Egypt. Isaiah's judgment against Egypt. Given in Isaiah 19, chapters 19 through chapter 20, verse 6. Egypt has long been an enemy of Israel. This is another nation today, Egypt, that's allegedly at peace with Israel. However, in the northern part of Israel, bordering along Gaza, it is a frequent occurrence that terrorists come over from the Egyptian border into Gaza to help Hamas in their terrorist attacks against Israel. And of course, the Egyptian government, to try to look good in front of the nations, gives this token resistance of trying to prevent these terrorists from going over there. But they don't really permanently put a stop to it because they tacitly agree with it. But again, they want to give the appearance to the West that, hey, you know, we're at peace with Israel and we want to continue our profitable relationships with the West. But again, they really do not want the state of Israel in that region. A flimsy peace accord brokered by Carter and Sadat notwithstanding. Egypt was a great power for centuries, located in the lower delta of the Nile River. The nation has a very rich history. Sadly, however, the Egyptians were also well known for their worship of many false gods. And of course, when you read the judgment on Egypt given in Isaiah 19 through 20, verse 6, we see an intense eightfold prophecy of judgment that would bring complete upheaval to Egypt. But all the false gods Egypt had trusted would be in vain, and they would fail them in the day of God's judgment against them. They would be attacked and destroyed. Even the Nile River would dry up. But God would also offer salvation to Egypt. Eventually, even Egypt, a type of the world, would come to the Lord and genuinely worship Him. That's a prophecy Isaiah gives for the millennium. Egypt will be His people, and Syria the work of His hands. That's a millennial prophecy. So when Sar Shalom returns to establish His kingdom over all the earth, then and only then will true lasting peace in the Middle East obtain. And the Arabs and the Jewish people, who are brothers and who are Semitics, they are descended from Shem. They will come together finally and work together. And make no mistake about it, the origin of this hostility is with these nations and not with Israel. And that even holds true today with modern Israel. David Ben-Gurion, when he made his announcement declaring Israel's independence as a nation, and I'm not quoting him verbatim, but he said that we hold out open hand of cooperation and fellowship with our Arab brethren, that we can work together for a prosperous and peaceful Middle East. And of course, the next day, you know what the Arabs' response was? War. And so, there's nothing new under the sun here. When we look at these lists of nations that God indicts for His judgment, primarily because they persecuted and opposed His people, we see the same holds true today in the Middle East. Everything the Egyptians did in their ancient society was ascribed to the care of one of Egypt's false gods. And it was for this reason that God was going to bring judgment on Egypt, because they refused to acknowledge the one true God, the God of Israel. And so Isaiah's prophecy concerning Egypt would prove that the Egyptian gods were false, and that idolatry is always an abomination to the Lord. Then we have Moab. The judgment against Moab, Isaiah 15, 1 through 16. And of course, Moab is today part of modern Jordan. The Persians conquered this nation. And Moab is a nation no more after that. Bloody fact. There are no more Moabites. The Moabites were herdsmen who lived east of the Dead Sea, and they were the descendants of Lot. And within 3 years, the splendor of the once proud nation of Moab, Isaiah prophesied, would come to an end, and only few would survive. So the Moabites as a nation do not exist today. Perhaps they exist in a few Bedouins in that area. But as a nation, after they were invaded and defeated by the Persians, they exist no more as a nation. And what was the reason for their judgment? Well, Isaiah tells us in chapter 15 through 16 that they had an extreme pride and arrogance. They had exalted themselves highly while continually rebelling against the Lord and seeking to destroy the people of God. Then we have the judgment on the nation Philistia. Philistia, Isaiah 14, 28 through 32. Philistia. Where is that today in relationship to the modern Middle East? Well, it would be the Gaza Strip. Ashkelon, Ashdod, and so forth. The Gaza Strip, the land that Ariel Sharon mistakenly and fatally gave away to the Palestinians. Back then, it was occupied by the Philistines back in Isaiah's day. And the Philistines were a maritime people that were not indigenous to the land of Israel. They came from Greece, from the Aegean region of Greece. And they migrated down to the coastal plains of western Israel and settled there, and they became the Philistines. So when Yasser Arafat says that the Arab people descended from the Philistines, he's completely wrong. And history proves him to be deceived and absolutely incorrect. The Philistines were a seafaring people who migrated from the Aegean Sea in the land of Greece to Israel. And we know what happened. Once they settled there, they became the implacable foes of Israel and Judah. And they were involved in all manner of pagan and idolatrous worship, child sacrifice, human sacrifice, and all the horrible things associated with that. In Isaiah 14, the prophet gave Philistia a stern and strong warning. They were not to rejoice over the death of Assyria's king, because they, the Philistines, would still be destroyed by famine and war. Now, why did God give this prophecy through Isaiah? Well, He did so to demonstrate the practical difference between believers and unbelievers. And while the Philistines were being destroyed, the people of God under Hezekiah's leadership would be protected without the help of others. And then the last nation in this list of indictments is Tyre. Tyre, which today would be Lebanon. Tyre in the ancient Near East was a Phoenician seaport. It was this capital city of the Phoenicians. And the Phoenician Empire enjoyed great wealth and success beyond imagination because they were the leaders in maritime trade and commerce. In fact, the Phoenicians helped Solomon build the temple. How many of you knew that? The Phoenicians helped Solomon build his temple. And guess what they shipped? Cedars. Cedars from Lebanon. And so Tyre was the icon of trade, wealth, and luxury. And Isaiah pronounced judgment against it in chapter 23, verses 1 through 18 of his book. Why? Well, because Tyre had become materialistic and corrupt, and they did not help those who were poor and less fortunate than them. And Isaiah tells us in chapter 23 that Tyre would be entirely destroyed. But their destruction would not be sudden. It would be gradual and progressive. And of course, that happened. Their judgment and destruction as a seaport city finally came when Alexander the Great came there and laid siege to it and destroyed it thoroughly. However, in the end times, Tyre will be restored and established for the glory of the Lord, Isaiah tells us. And so these are the nations that would face the judgment of God. And in Isaiah 13 and 14, we learn that all evil governments and every wicked person who has ever lived will face the coming judgment of God based upon how they treat His people and based upon whether they accept or reject His message. If a government or person has practiced wickedness and defies the Lord in their evil lifestyle, they will face God's judgment. This is the practical lesson we learn from Isaiah chapter 13. And in the present scripture here that we will look at, God's judgment falls upon Babylon. For Babylon had denied the only living and true God, the Lord Himself. And in its place they acquired an inflated and puffed up pride that exalted itself above all other peoples and nations. Babylon's self-exalting pride aroused its citizens to become an imperialistic people. They felt they were the ones who were the acme of military superiority. And so, with that belief, the Babylonians adopted the policy of conquering nations without mercy. They would deport the populations of conquered nations to other countries. They did that with the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 BC. And through this policy, it was hoped that a person would become attached to a foreign culture, thereby losing all identity with his former country and the culture of that country. And of course, Babylon reappears in the end times. Revelation chapter 17 and 18. It will be once again rebuilt, and it will stand as a symbol of rebellion against the Lord. And again, God will bring destruction on this Neo-Babylon in the future. And so we have here the opening of Isaiah chapter 13. And in the opening, God decrees destruction on Babylon through an army He will muster. Let's look at Isaiah 13, verses 1 through 5. This is Isaiah speaking. So now we have the first nation on our list to be judged by God, and that would be Babylon. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw, lift up a banner on the swim-swept mountains, raise your voice to them, wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, or saints. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts, that's a military term for the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts, Adonai, Shabaoth, the Lord of hosts, musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and His weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. So here, Isaiah describes God's decree of judgment as a burden that He must bear. The word there for burden is masha. It can mean burden or oracle. And it concerns Babylon. And when a prophet has to preach judgment, it is a burden. It is a heavy load on his heart and mind. Particularly since those people that he would prophesy against could very well be people he knew. And it's true for the witnessing Christian today. When you warn of judgment, God's judgment, at the expense of rejecting the gospel, it should be a burden to you. You shouldn't be doing it with sadistic glee. If you are, you've got a problem. You should do so with a heavy heart, with a burdened heart, just as Isaiah was doing with Babylon of all people. Even Isaiah, the Jewish prophet, had a burden for the Babylonians who, in the natural, didn't deserve such love and concern. Because Isaiah knew what was going to happen to their land and people because they defied the Lord and sought to destroy His people. And here we have God assembling a pagan nation to war against Babylon. Later on we'll discover from verse 17 that this army that the Lord is mustering up and gathering is the Medo-Persians. And He calls them His sanctified ones. And yet they were pagans. We'll get into that more later in this study of Isaiah 13, which we obviously won't finish with tonight. But let me just say before we go any further, God sanctions war at certain times. War is not always an evil thing with God. It's not something that He detests all the time, like liberals in the church think that He does. No, not at all. God uses war to accomplish His purpose. And we learn from Isaiah 13 that He inspires war. He calls it forth to happen to fulfill His purpose and glorify His name. And that's not politically correct today, but folks, that's biblical. And I'm going to stick with Scripture. I have to laugh at the condescending and arrogant Charles Gibson when he was trying to entrap Sarah Palin about the war in Iraq. He looked at her, aghast, and misinterpreted her as saying that God has sanctioned the war in Iraq. "Surely you're not saying that," he said in the interview. And somewhat flushed, he kind of backed off. "Well, I'm saying He did. And I don't say it without without shame, I might add. God uses war to defeat the evil, that good may triumph. God uses war to glorify His name and to execute His plan and purpose. Isaiah 13 is a proof text of that. Now, let's talk about this whole idea of war. Theologians have come up with a concept. Actually, it started with Augustine and then was later refined by Thomas Aquinas, called a just war. It is a theological concept. Latin, if you want the term coined by Augustine, is justus bellum. A just war. How many of you ever heard of that concept? A just war. Well, it is a doctrine. It is a theological doctrine. And we find that example here. Isaiah 13 is a biblical example of a just war that needs to be fought. A just war is the theological doctrine that a state, nation, or country may justly go to war for some practical and just reasons, which are centrally those of self-defense, the rescue of another weaker state from an aggressor, and to promote and protect human life. These are examples of when a just war should be fought. And when we look at Isaiah 13, I think it fits the template for a just war. Now, when is a war just? By the criteria of the just war theological doctrine. And particularly, when is it just in Scripture? Well, let me give you a few reasons that make up this criteria for fighting and engaging in just war. Number one, a just war must have a just cause. And then I'm going to apply it to Isaiah 13. The reason for going to war needs to be just and can therefore involve recapturing things taken or punishing people who have done wrong. And in Isaiah 13, God is punishing the Babylonians through just war. Because they raped, they pillaged, they killed innocent lives in their imperialistic rampage. And more specifically and pointedly, they attacked Israel. They destroyed the southern kingdom. They dashed the babies of the Jewish people against the wall. They raped their women. They killed off their men. And now God says, payday is coming. Payday is coming to you, Babylon. And Isaiah, my prophet, is declaring it against you. However, in God's inexplicable mercy at times, He gives Babylon fair warning so that they would repent. God never pronounces judgment without giving a nation or a person plenty of time to repent. Listen, He's a lot more long-suffering than I am. But God is long-suffering, and He was with the cruel and evil Babylonians. A second reason for just war is right intention. Right intention. Force may be used only in a totally just cause, and solely for that purpose. Correcting a suffered wrong is considered a right intention. And of course, this is what we have in Isaiah 13. God was removing the harm that the Babylonian caused, and He was delivering His people from their cruel and oppressive empire. And He did when He allowed them to return from Babylonian exile, which they were held captive for 70 years. And we see that example today, I think, with World War II. The right intention of the Allies to invade and destroy Nazi Germany was to finally stop the insane Holocaust in which the precious Jewish people, 6 million of them, were wiped out. God was behind the Allies, using them as instruments, as He did here in Isaiah 13, as His anger and indignation against Nazi Germany. And, of course, in the ancient Near East, against Babylon. Another reason for implementing a just war is last resort. What does this mean? Well, force may be used only after all peaceful and viable alternatives have been seriously tried and exhausted. And keeping in context with Isaiah 13, that's exactly what the Lord did. He gave them every possible opportunity to repent, 150 years or so. He gave the Babylonians opportunity to repent. And after all viable means and reasonable alternatives were exhausted in calling not only Israel, but Babylon and the nations surrounding Israel to repent, God then finally had to bring judgment. Judgment is God's last of all of His perfect alternatives. Let me say that again. Judgment is God's last of all perfect alternatives that He has. For He gives men space and time to repent. Now what we read here in Isaiah 13, that God can be the author of war. He can be the instigator of war. He can be the one who uses war to accomplish His purposes. Does the rest of Scripture agree with this concrete example, historical example in Isaiah 13? Does the rest of Scripture agree with this premise? Of course it does. There are three causes of war given in the Bible. First, war is the result of a sinful, fallen world. War is the result of a sinful, fallen world. James 4, 1 and 2. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So we see here that war, whether amongst individuals, small groups or nations or kingdoms, flows from a lust for murder and more. Where there is war and fighting, we will find the sin of seeking personal gain at the expense of others. Hitler couched such selfishness under the cultural concept of Lebensraum, living space. That was his excuse for invading all of Europe and wiping out European Jewry. Because after all, they threaten our ability to survive as the master race. And God said, away with you. And he was destroyed. And then secondly, wars are the results of God's judgment. This is what exactly we have in Isaiah 13. God was mustering up the Medo-Persians to destroy the Babylonian Empire as an instrument of judgment on Babylon. In fact, in the life of David, sadly, we find this to be true. Remember what Nathan said to the adulterous and murderous David in 2 Samuel 12:10. He said this to him, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." This verse, of course, was pronounced by God through the prophet Nathan to King David because of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and premeditated murder of Bathsheba's husband. Because of David's sin, God brought judgment in the form of war upon him. It was a short time later that his own son Absalom and others rebelled against David and waged war on him. 2 Samuel chapters 14 through 20. Wars can be then the result of God's judgment, as in the case before us in Isaiah 13. And then third, and we'll conclude with this, third, wars can be the result of God's decree or decision. Again, that's true with Isaiah 13. God had decreed that Babylon would be destroyed through the mouth of Isaiah the prophet. And this destruction would come through war waged by the Medo-Persians. Another example is in the early history of ancient Israel, when the Israelites were liberated from Egypt, traveling in the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. The Amalekites came. Caravans of Amalekites came and victimized the stragglers who lagged behind the traveling group of God's people. Deuteronomy 25. For this God decreed that war would be waged against Amalek, saying in Exodus 17, 14 through 16, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, The Lord is my banner." Be Jehovah Nisi, I believe. "For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Here again we find the ultimate penalty paid by people or nation for trying to destroy the chosen people. Extinction, annihilation. And so it was with ancient Babylon. Well, we must close here, but we will continue. We didn't really get into the exegetical details of Isaiah 13, but that's okay. I just think it's important for you and I to first look at the purpose of war in the Bible, and then how it applies in Isaiah 13, and why war sometimes is a God thing. God ordains war to accomplish His purpose and to glorify His name. General Patton would have loved to hear that. But it's biblical, and it is true. And of course, you and I are in a war today. Not with physical weapons. We are in a spiritual warfare, and we have an enemy. But the good news is the war has been won, though there are still battles to fight in this war. And our general is Yeshua HaMashiach. And the weapons he's given us, and you know where I'm going with this, is our spiritual armor of Ephesians 6. So we do not use the physical weapons of war to defeat our enemies. We use the overwhelming love and power of the gospel of peace. Amen.